Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house this evening, to be able to come and to stop in the middle of the week and just to consider and to learn of you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight to do exactly that, to learn of you. May we be blessed and, Lord, edified through our time together tonight around your word and in prayer. In your name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 3 gives us a prophetic statement of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, of course. So verse 1, he says, "Behold my servant." That servant there is a prophetic reference to Christ. This, of course, is some maybe 3,000 years before Christ. He says, "Whom I uphold, mine elect." We could discuss at length this idea of whom I uphold. It's the idea of who I strengthen. It's the connection to the Father and Son, like a father upholds his son in that sense. He calls him mine elect, my chosen one, okay? In whom my soul delighteth. This, of course, reference here from the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father, referenced in John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer. He says, "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." When we read this word judgment, we, I think, traditionally, think immediately of a negative or harsh sense, especially when you're reading the Old Testament. That word judgment can mean, you know, like thousands of people die, something like that. This is referencing, as you'll see in a little bit, to the salvation of the Gentiles. And so the word judgment here renders or is to be understood as he will be the judge of the Gentiles. And to some, there will be, of course, saving grace. To others, there will be eternal damnation. But it's putting Christ in the place of judge, both of the children of Israel and of all of the world here as Gentiles. Verse 2, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." This is, of course, in contrast and a direct parallel to the Pharisees. All of these things would have been, not at the time of Isaiah, but at the time of Christ, now 3 millennia later, would have been the activities and behavior of the Pharisees of that time. If you remember, Jesus said, don't do your fasting in public, do it in private, right? Because some of you put makeup on your face to make yourself look so downtrodden, right? And they would walk the streets in their, you know, in their fasting and, "Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I just wish I could have some food." It's like having a teenager in the house, okay? It's very similar. Connor walks around just like that, actually. Perpetually. But anyway, sorry about that. Just thinking of my market basket bill right there for a moment. Right? But the Pharisees would cry aloud. They would pray in the public places and lift their voice, right? It was this idea of the public, acting and the display and, "Oh, look how religious and spiritual I am." Isaiah, through the prophecy and the empowerment, of course, of the Holy Spirit here, doesn't necessarily have a view of this. It's only by prophecy that these words ultimately come true. He has no idea of the culture of the Pharisees at this time. And this is something that was developed, of course, later. So you can see the prophecy of that. Verse number 3, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." And this is the idea of Christ as Messiah, as Savior, as a suffering servant, as he's portrayed later in the book of Isaiah. And the idea is of his meekness. Meekness is, I think, best understood as strength under control. Strength under control, meaning I have the power to crush the ant, but I'll let the ant carry on its way. Okay? That's an example of meekness. Poor example, if I'm being honest, but it is an example of meekness. But Jesus Christ, imagine, God in flesh, the one who holds all power. Remember as he was on the cross and they taunted and sneered at him, and some of them even said, if you were God, you could call down angels, right? Imagine, and he could have. In fact, he didn't even need angels. He could have spoke the word and they would have been dead. He didn't even need angels to help him. And yet he submitted himself to that. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I think this is a relevant passage describing Christ's meekness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is a testament to Christ's deity. But made himself of no reputation. He lowered himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this passage starts with declaring that Jesus Christ is equal with God. In fact, is God, right? Anybody that's equal to God is God. So here, Jesus equal with God the Father. And it says that he made himself of no reputation. He lowered himself. He emptied. This is called the kenosis, the emptying. Jesus empties himself, puts himself into a body, a human body, makes himself in the likeness of men. I just was reminded of something. In Genesis 1, God makes Adam in the likeness of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus is God made in the likeness of men. The contrast. The two Adams. Okay. Anyways, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this is just the emptying, the humility, the lowering of Christ. And it's a statement, and you go back to Isaiah, it's a statement of his meekness, right? And then this idea, he will, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax shall not be quenched. You know, Jesus, in contrast to the God of the Old Testament, where when you know, God the Father was wrathful or carried out his judgment, of course, there were great repercussions. Christ came as something very, very different than that. A man of total meekness who never lashed out or was never in that place of bringing judgment. Of course, you have the examples where he cleansed the temple, right? But even in that, think that it's God who overturns tables and chases men out. He doesn't strike them with a plague, right? That's power under control. The example of Christ. So this is the prophetic statement of Isaiah. We already looked at Philippians, but let's look forward to Matthew chapter 12, where we see this particular prophecy become true and see it carried out. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. When Jesus, it starts at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in the name, and in his name, shall the Gentiles trust. Okay, so this is a parallel passage, of course. You see the Greek rendering. If you sometimes you might look at this and say, why are some of the words different, or how is it translated differently? It's because the New Testament authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, would have used the Septuagint. They would not have been quoting directly from the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Masoretic text, okay? And that is what the text that would have been available to these guys at this time. So when they quote here, they're quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And then we're reading the English translation of the Greek, right? So we're a couple places away. What that does is not, of course, change the meaning of the words. But what it does is that because of the syntax and the grammar, there are perhaps the different ordering of the words, perhaps a different word is chosen to explain the same idea. But that's why when you read this, you go, how come it's not a perfect match word for word? It's just coming to us through a couple of different languages. And then finally, that last phrase, verse 21, in his name shall the Gentiles trust, that is a parallel statement to, and he shall judge the Gentiles. Okay, and this is why I was telling you earlier, it refers to their salvation, to him coming as judge and giving them ultimately the option, the opportunity to be saved. And if they trust in him, then they, and in his name, they are saved. And those who reject him, of course, will face the judgment of God. And so in both ways, this is the explanation for that. He also, I think, as we saw here, sought to always bring God the glory. So let's look at just back a little bit to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And look with me at verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of the Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So this is a really interesting verse for a couple of reasons. One is Jesus Christ is the only man who could ever claim to have a full knowledge of God the Father, to know him. Right? When he says he knows him, he's saying he knows him. I feel like I know my dad pretty well. I can normally tell what he's thinking when I'm preaching or something, and he gives me that look like, I don't know about that. Or, you know, when he's happy or when he doesn't feel good, or, you know, I think I have a pretty good sense. I can read my dad really well. But even knowing my dad for 40 years, there are still times when he says or does something that I go like, where'd that come from? You know, or he goes and buys a kayak and goes kayaking. And I'm like, where'd this happen? You know, what happened here? When did this start, right? This, even though we say we know someone, right, we don't ever really have complete knowledge. When Jesus Christ says he knows the Father, this word here gives us the sense of a complete and a full knowledge. And Jesus is the only man who ever walked the earth who could say, I know the Father. And therefore, the statement at the end of this verse, where he says, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The only way that we can know the Father is through the Son, whom Jesus Christ chooses to reveal the Father to. Right? It's the only way that we can come to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Right? No man knoweth the Father but by me, unless it is revealed by Jesus Christ. So then, if we understand that, then verse 28 makes more sense. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does Jesus give us rest in the context here? He introduces us to the Father. He restores the broken relationship with the Father, the source of life, the source of love, the source of peace, the source of joy. Right? This is how Jesus gives us that peace, is through learning of the Father. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What is the yoke? What is the yoke that we would take upon us? I believe in this context, it's the idea of us joining, of course, with Jesus, because a yoke would be a tool or instrument that would go over two cattle, right? And it would yoke them together. It's you coming side by side with Christ and doing what? Learn of me. In the same way that a older cattle and a newer cattle have to learn to walk together and learn to work together, I believe Jesus is teaching us here that the connection to the Father and the peace that comes from the Father comes by learning of and walking with Christ. And that's why he says, learn of me. We need to be actively pursuing Jesus Christ, to learn of him, to receive the peace that he is offering to us. And he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. This, I think, is extremely important in this sense, because if we just simply thought of Jesus in the sense of King Jesus, we would never have the courage or the audacity to approach the throne of the King, right? We're simple people. We're lowly people. We're blue-collar people. We don't dwell in the throne room of kings. We don't do that, right? In fact, if a king came to Hill, almost all of you would stay home and say, I'm sure it's cool, but I'm going to go work in my yard and I'm going to go do this, right? This is important because Jesus is not coming to you as a king. He's coming to you as meek and lowly. He's not coming in pomp and circumstance and in wrath and anger. He's coming to you as a simple person, a plain and ordinary man. He's coming to you not as the creator of the world and the creator of intellect. And, oh, he's so vast we could never come to understand or know him. Rather, he's coming to reveal himself to you. He's approachable. And it's this phrase, for I am meek and lowly in heart, is an invitation to come and to walk alongside our meek and lowly Savior. You see, if he was only king and never lamb, how harsh of a ruler would that be? We would have the Old Testament, right? We would all be living in the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but I think I'd probably have been stoned already. I don't mean that as a joke. I mean that sincerely, right? There are the harshness of the law is God as judge. But when Jesus comes, it's the Lamb. It's the friend of sinners. It's the meek and lowly Savior. And he says, come unto me and learn of me. Walk beside me. Labor with me. What an invitation that is. And what do we get in exchange? And ye shall find rest unto your souls. Whew. How many of you need rest in your souls tonight? Right? Wouldn't that be great? The peace that comes from walking, laboring, yoked together with the Lamb of God. Man, what a wonderful thing. And that's all the reasons why he can say, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, I think that if you were just to think about a yoke, the words easy and light don't necessarily go together. Have you ever seen one of the big wooden oaks or yokes they put on those cows' necks? I say all the wrong words whenever I start talking about this stuff, so, but you get the idea, right? It's heavy, it's burdensome. That's why Jesus makes the contrast to say, unlike the yokes that you are familiar with, that you have seen, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Does it mean that it weighs nothing? No, it doesn't weigh nothing, does it? It doesn't come at no cost, right? If you've followed Christ for any amount of time, you understand that it does come with a cost. The weight of it is the weight of the cross, right? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Walk with me. This is the idea that while we still will endure great trial and endure great trouble, remember in this particular sense, he's speaking to his disciples who each one of them would be martyred. How could he say that? How could he say this burden is light? My yoke is easy. Well, because with this yoke comes eternal life. With this yoke comes unlimited love, right? And when you change the perspective from this life is all that I have and my body is my most precious thing to I give up my life, to I can't wait for my redeemed body and to be with Christ my Savior, suddenly, what man can do to your body doesn't really matter, does it? He even says, don't worry about what men will do to you. Worry about him that has control over your soul. Right? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. When we're yoked together with Jesus Christ, who's leading us? God the Father, right? You see, we're always, Jesus always puts us in relationship with God the Father. God the Father leads, directs. Jesus walks along with us. Where we're weak, where we stumble, where we're going to fall, what holds us up? Well, that yoke suddenly becomes something that holds us. Right? We're tethered to Christ in this yoke. And he carries us. I'm sure you are familiar with that Footprints on the Sands of Time poem. Right? I'm not sure if you all know that or not, but the guy gets to heaven. I'm going to mess this up so much. Guy gets to heaven. This is the Hemingway version, okay? The authorized Hemingway version. The guy gets to heaven. He looks back on the sand of his life and he sees, you know, his life walking and he gets saved and then he sees two sets of footprints walking and he says, that's Jesus walking with me. And then there are periods of time in his life where he sees just one and he turns to Jesus and he says, how could you leave me? Those were the hardest times of my life. How could you leave me in this time and this time and this time? And Jesus says, no, my child, that is when I carried you. Right? It's the same idea when we're yoked together. He makes our burden light and easy. When we're looking to him, when we're learning of him, we find rest in our souls. What a beautiful picture that is. Aren't you glad that our Lord is meek and lowly? I am very, very thankful for that. I hope that's an encouragement to you tonight.